So today's reading is from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 to 8, verse 6, and it's from page 1206 in the Orange Bibles. And it might be a different page in the other Bibles. Okay, 851. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest. There are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what it is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises.
Thank you, Liz. Thanks all. Well, that's just a taster of what we're coming to. The Bible is a huge book. Too big to get my head around, much safer to stick to Jesus in the New Testament. I feel lost in the Old Testament. Sentiments many of us will have felt. But I sincerely hope they won't be the sentiments you're feeling by the end of this four sermons on a Bible overview. The Bible is a big book, but it does break down quite easily. Remember the shelves that I've shown you? The top shelf, the books of the law and the history books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way through some of the other books. They take us from Eden at the beginning to Egypt, then to Canaan, then to Jerusalem, and then they take the people into exile and back again. Alongside the history books are the prophets, second shelf, right-hand side, major and minor prophets. They are God's spokespeople, speaking God's word to the people wherever they are. Canaan, exile, or back in Jerusalem. And they speak two words, a word of judgment, you deserve the hard things you are getting, and hope, you don't deserve, but you can look forward to a great rescue. Last week, we looked at the wisdom literature, second shelf, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Amazing books of wisdom, written to encourage God's people, giving them permission to cry out in agony when they're hurting, and to shout loud with joy and everything in between. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1, 6 and 7. Above all else, guard your heart, Proverbs 4, verse 23. All that remains in our Bible overview is the bottom shelf, which is the letters and the writings in the New Testament. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Then the book of Acts, which is Luke's account of what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. how the early church got started and the message spread all the way across the known world. Then there's some very practical letters written mostly by Paul's letters, and then some other ones. Nobody quite knows who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but they're written to various churches brilliantly because the churches weren't perfect. And nor is ours, much as you might like to think it is. And therefore, reading those letters is brilliant advice for us right now, a church in the New Testament period. Right at the end, there's the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It's the account of a vision of the future. John himself was given it by God while he was on a Greek island waiting to die. Somehow he managed to get the vision written down and smuggled out and disseminated to the churches. And we have it in our hands today. Its main subject is the return of the Lord Jesus. He is coming back. And what will that mean for people throughout history and across the world? And that depends on your relationship with Jesus. Revelation 3 verse 19 says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." If God does that with his people, that's surely a word for us as parents. If we love our children, we will rebuke and discipline them. That's by the by. He then says, "Be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." There's an invitation. Will you have your relationship right with Jesus before it's too late? So that's the books of the Bible. What about the plot line? Well, we followed it on a graph. Starts high in Eden, soon falls low as Adam and Eve rebel. It's on the way up through the promise to Abraham, the rescue from slavery in Exodus. In fact, we're going this way. The giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Don't forget that rescue came before the giving of the law. Remember that? Salvation, God saved his people before they'd done anything to deserve it in the Old Testament. And that's just like us. He picks us out before we've done anything to deserve it, saves us, and then says, here's a good way to live. He gives us his good commandments. And then you have the conquest of the land and the establishing of the monarchy on the way up again. And all of that was a kind of ski jump. I think this has stuck in my mind when I saw it first time. Don't you like Winter Olympics? We're about to have some massive descent, launching back up again, and the skier is going to project further up. But actually, there's a very steep decline right at the end of the ski jump. And that, if you look at your diagrams, the bits of paper you've got, you can see that as well. That happens right when the monarchs, King David and King Solomon, look like they've got everything perfectly sorted out. There's a huge decline. Civil war, a splitting of the nation into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Then there's an invasion from Assyria. Then there's an invasion from Babylon. They're carted off into exile. It looks awful. There is limited return. A few people under King Cyrus come back to Jerusalem. They begin to build the temple again. Solomon's temple was huge. The one they build is tiny. So it's still not quite what they wanted and hoped for. But that ski jump, that projected line, heads up again. And the prophets speak of a projected hope of something better even than Adam and Eve had in the garden. I'm just going to get rid of a snooze. So do you see that projected hope, the dotted line heading up? That's where we left off at the end of the prophets. And that's where we get to today. Have you ever Googled something on the internet? Say a new tablet or a laptop. And you get a list of specifications that is long and in technical language that you find very hard to understand. And quantities and numerals that make no sense. Here's one. An LG P430. I have no idea what a GM 1.9... Oh, I do know what that is. You forget it. There's too much on that specifications list to really know what's going on. But not if you're initiated. Not if you know what you're looking at. Well, you are the initiated. Now we've done a Bible overview. With the Old Testament in your hands, what you've got is a grand list of specifications for the promised Messiah. Okay, that's what you've got all the way through. Do you remember I talked about a prototype? Prototypes being built all the way through the Old Testament. They're not the real thing, but they are pointing to the real thing. So let's take stock of where we've got to so far. What are the prototypes we've seen that need to be finished to produce a product to replace them with? We wanted a serpent crusher from Genesis 3, remember that? We need a prophet like Moses who will rescue God's people. We need a priest who will offer a sacrifice for us. We need a tabernacle or a temple that is permanent, that won't be broken down, so we can have a place to meet with God and know him. We need a Passover lamb. We need sacrifices like on the Day of Atonement. We need a son of David, a Messiah, in Greek, a Christ. We need a new Exodus. We need a proper return from the desert or from exile. We need new hearts that will never sin. We need a new creation so that there will be no more suffering anymore. All the Old Testament is pointing in this direction. Are you feeling excited? We need a place where there will be a secure land flowing with milk and honey, with our own fig tree to sit under. We need it to be a place where people from all nations and tribes are welcome, not just Israel. We need a new Sabbath so we can have a proper rest. We need a new king who is humble and righteous, who never does anything wrong and is always acting in the best interests of the people. We need an unbreakable covenant, one that can't be broken by people at least as sinful as us. We need to be able to walk with God again in somewhere at least as good as the Garden of Eden, face to face. And we need an end to death. No more crying, no more pain, and we need it to last forever. That's where the Old Testament is pointing. So do you see then, as you read the Bible, you aren't looking for a special secret coded message that is going to tell you what job you should take, or who you should marry, or how to speak to your boss at work tomorrow. No, what you have is a list of specifications, examples, prototypes for how God is going to save the world. And by the end of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we're still waiting, tense, excited, somewhat unnerved, because it feels like you've been watching one of those slightly scary films where the tension builds and then, it's just a cat, or it's not who you thought it was. When is he going to come? And then there's a long 400-year pause. Before Matthew 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And it's a genealogy, which you know is hugely exciting, because it's pointing to people. The last one, this is the last genealogy in the Bible, if you don't count the parallel one in Luke. And what it says is that we have found the crusher. He came from this great long line, all the way from Abraham. Actually, all the way back from Adam and Eve. We have the king we've been waiting for. There needs to be no more waiting anymore. And Luke 1, verse 30, an angel appears to Mary and says, "We've found him." "Don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus," which means Savior. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." The writer of the book of Hebrews is very kind when he does what rarely happens in Scripture. He tells you what his main point is. Hebrews 8, verse 1. "The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest, who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." And he explains in chapter 7 that the old priests were good as far as they went, but they were human beings who had their own sin to deal with. And they all died. Now we've got a priest who has no sin of his own, and he sacrifices himself for us. Wonder of wonders, he's beaten death and he lives forever. So suddenly we have the priest we've always needed. Hebrews 7, verse 24, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, what you have here, and what we're getting as we come to this point in the Old Testament, is bunching, which is a technical hairdressing term. Has anybody got a hairband in their hair at the moment? Have we got any? One or two? We've got a bunch at the back. Okay, I'm not very good at this. I watched an expert at it yesterday, pulling the hair together, putting it into a bunch, and then it all spreads out at the other side. Just keeps it under control. Hairdressing term. Not a biblical term, but I think that's what's going on here. Or if hair isn't working for you, then here is an hourglass. Okay, this is the way we used to tell the time when I was young. It's not there. There it is. Turned on its side, it looks like this. There we go. Jesus is the crusher, and he's the king, and he's the priest. And you might think he's just a talented multitasker. He can pull it all off in one person. But if you go back to Hebrews 7, verse 27, Jesus, unlike the other priests who had to offer sins for themselves, Jesus had none of his own, and it says he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. He is the priest and the sacrifice. So that's where we slap the cross on the diagram. Now here we go, the bunching. It's all happening down here. Imagine the picture of that. A priest at an altar trying to make a sacrifice. So he has to kill himself, and then he has to collect his own blood, and then he has to sprinkle that over the people, and then he has to take that and burn parts of it. No, Jesus is not just good at multitasking. This is someone who simultaneously is all we ever wanted and all we ever needed. He is the sacrifice, the Passover lamb of 1 Corinthians 5. He brings in a new covenant. That bit in Hebrews that we read quotes Jeremiah 31. And now that Jesus has died, there will be a covenant that will never be broken, and the law will be on our hearts. Not on tablets of stone, but written on your hearts. So a new covenant. Zechariah chapter 9, you know what? You've heard that reading on Palm Sundays. What do you have? A king riding on a donkey, coming into Jerusalem and saying, I've arrived. I'm the king you've been waiting for. Isaiah 53, Jesus and Peter say that Isaiah 53, he was crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Jesus and Peter say that is Jesus. Moses is a great prophet, but Jesus is a greater prophet. He doesn't just speak God's word. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and that Word has become flesh and has dwelt among us. Colossians chapter 1, everything there is about God, you look at Jesus, and he is it. It all narrows down onto him. He is the pinch in the hourglass. Are you seeing how the Bible's put together now? On one side, you have all of the things that we want in the Old Testament. All of the things that we want. It all converges in on him. So you can't but read the Gospels with your mouth open. He is fulfilling everything that we wanted. You look at all of human history, it all sweeps in, bunches up, converges at the pinch that is Jesus and at the cross and his resurrection. And it sweeps out the other side transformed. That's the Bible. That's human experience. Now, what I want to do with the last of our time this morning is to see that in practice, what you need is not lots of Bible passages learnt off by heart, good as that'll be, but a way of knowing that wherever you open the Bible, wherever the next Bible study comes up, wherever you open it in your next quiet time, you know where you are, and you can read it in light of the pinch that is Jesus. So let's take an Old Testament idea and trace it to Jesus. Take it through the pinch and see what comes out the other side. Remember the three big ideas we started with? The Bible is about God's kingdom, which is people in a place in relationship with their king. People, place, and relationship. So let's just take people for a moment. What did it begin with? Who were God's people in the very beginning? Adam and Eve, just two of them. A lot of the interest in the Bible is about the people of God. They failed. But God picked another man, Abraham, made a promise to him. And through Abraham and his children and his children's children, you have a 12 tribes of Israel, million strong nation, albeit living in Egypt. A huge national Israel. That's the ethnic nation. Push it further towards Jesus. And how does Jesus fulfill the promise of a people in relationship with God? Well, let me ask you this question. Who has ever lived perfectly under God's rule, the way Adam and Eve were meant to? Only one person has. Who has never done anything wrong? Only Jesus. He has always submitted to God's word. Who did what Adam and Eve were meant to do and Israel failed to do? Only Jesus. Do you see how the sweet comes in to Jesus? He is the person at that point of God. He is Israel. He's the only one who's ever lived the way God made human beings to live, to obey him. Now, do you ever fall into the trap of thinking Jesus is weird? He's a bit of an alien because he never sinned. That's just so different. Well, you have that the wrong way round. Because when we sin, it's us who are being weird. Jesus is the perfect human being. Every time I lie, I'm being inhuman. We're living weirdly in a way we were never meant to. Jesus is the only human being who's fully lived the way we were meant to. But then you come out the other side of Jesus, and from the ethnic nation of Israel, down to Jesus, you come out the other side, and who do you have? You have multitudes of people who are his body, who are believers, who are the new Israel. You see, he redefines what Israel is. It's no longer the ethnic nation descended from Abraham. It's about a whole body of Jesus, with everyone who believes in him now part of that body. The whole church gets a secure place in God's new creation as the people of God, because we're in Jesus, the only person who's truly deserved it. So do you ever worry if you're going to go to heaven? Well, you need not worry, because only one person is going to heaven, and if by faith you're in him, you are going too. The Jehovah's Witnesses worry about a strict 144,000. Are they going to be among that number? Well, they've got it wrong. They're stuck in a pinch, because it's okay, because millions of people, by faith, are inside Jesus. We're going to walk into heaven with him, because we belong in him. So where in the Old Testament you see babies or nations or families or genocide or famine or infertility, it's all talking about people. What's going on? Well, it's working towards the promise of there being a people of God. All of that, stories about people, are God working towards his promise that there will be guaranteed a people of God with him. And so you don't need to read that passage about infertility or about famine and worry, am I going to have a baby, or am I going to be stuck in a famine? Christians do struggle with those things. They do die in famines. No, what those passages are about are God definitely building a people who will be with him in the new creation, where they will never die, and that is definitely going to happen to me if I believe in Jesus. No matter what famine or infertility or other problems I have to face. So do you see how that Old Testament idea brought through the pinch comes out wonderfully with a great promised future? Okay, let's try it with place. This is us taking us through the pinch. I should have shown you these. Adam, Israel, Jesus, his body. Let's start it with place. Where do we start with in place? Well, we start off in Eden. It's a beautiful place. There's trees. There's a perfect relationship with God there for the two people who are there. But that gets developed a lot because you start talking very soon in the Bible about not just a garden in one particular place, but a promised land that is Canaan, that is much bigger, and it's got borders. But you bring it through Jesus, and he says, the whole earth is mine. Come and join me in my place, my kingdom. Come and be part of my land. But then he says in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world, which means that on the other side of Jesus, things have changed. There's no longer a physical territory that Jesus is concerned about. The place that Isaiah 65 is concerned about is the new creation. That is the place that matters. So through Canaan, to Jesus, and out to the new creation, where everything is coming true. So how does that apply? Well, when religious English people sing about building Jerusalem in this green and pleasant land, you know they haven't been to Sawston in the winter. But you also know that they are wasting their time. Because the land that God is building is the new creation. Or more significantly, when some Christians pursue a certain foreign policy about Israel, not because of the people who live there, whether they are Jewish or Palestinian, but because they still think that God's plans are centered on an acreage of land in the Middle East, they too are wasting their time. They're stuck in the pinch, you could say. Actually, lots of our problems of understanding the Old Testament go away when you read the Old Testament through the pinch. So one friend of mine in ministry in London had a student come to him, his church. She was called Juliet. She'd been told by her church growing up that the way to read the Bible was to take a promise and read it and read it and really believe it. And if you really believed it, then it would be yours. Her only problem was that she was a student nurse. And so when she read the promise about, I will protect you and make you rich in the land, and I will shower you with money and houses and farms, she didn't have any of that. So was she a bad believer for not believing hard enough? No, she was just stuck in the pinch. Painful place to be, this pinch. Lots of Christians are stuck there. The promises of land and blessing to Israel are promises for Christians in the new creation. I have no doubt that Juliet will be showered with every good thing in the new creation. And the best comfort she could possibly have had was to read her Bible well. To see the Bible overview, the promises that are made, go through Jesus, and then are kept finally after he's returned. The Bible overview is some of the most pastorally helpful things you can do. It resolves so many of our confusions. So every time you read an Old Testament passage, get out the drawing, look at your piece of paper. I've given you things which I want you to cut and paste, if you dare. There's a drawing at the top which has the different books of the Bible. Not all of them, but most of them. And you're going to get an idea for where am I on the timeline of the books of the Bible. And then there's the ski jump diagram, which has a sense of where you are in the history of Israel. And you can see that. Stick that in the back of your Bible. But I put some questions at the end just to help us think, what do I do when I arrive somewhere I'm unfamiliar with? And we're going to try that with the last thing. So, take, let's type with the temple. Okay, it's hard this, but it's brilliant. Imagine you're reading a promise, no, you're reading a passage in the Bible somewhere in 2 Kings, maybe 1 Kings, about the building of Solomon's temple. And it says in there that there will be pillars of gold and basins of silver. And you read that and you're not working in precious metals and you have none of that stuff in your house. So you think, what on earth has this got to do with me? So ask yourself the question, Where on the storyline are we? When you're building Solomon's temple, you're at Solomon, and he's the top of that ski jump, okay? He's when things were going really well. Things looking good. The next thing you need to think is, well, what aspect of the prototype is being built when we're focusing on the temple? Pillars of gold, basins of silver, the temple. What aspect of those three things, people, place, and blessing, relationship with God, which of those three is being talked about? What do you think? What's a temple for? It's for relationship. So that anything in the Old Testament talking about temple is talking about relationship. Okay, good. It's for drawing near to God. Is there any development, or why should I be excited about this passage about golden pillars? Well, if I'm an Old Testament Israelite, I'm excited because they're going to be a fantastic place for me to meet God. It's going to be brilliant with pillars of gold in it. It's not going to be a smelly old tent. It used to be made of cowhide, and they used to carry it round all over the place, and it's bound to have got mildew and been smelly. I'm going to have a permanent place made of stone with solid gold pillars. I'm now excited by this. So we've gone from temple to relationship with God to the prospect of permanence, and then how does Jesus fulfill the temple? That's the next question. In lots and lots of different ways, the answer is there. And that's not surprising because Jesus is all about relationship. So when John 1 describes Jesus as coming and tabernacling with us, he means dwelling with us. We get the temple come to us in Jesus. That's what the word dwelt means. And when Jesus says, don't be troubled, I'm going away to his disciples, but I'm going to come back and be with you and take you to be with me where I am. And we find that that is developed when he says, I'm going to promise my spirit to you. And he is going to come to you. And he is going to live in you. Every believer is going to have the spirit in them. You are temples of the living God. But what about after that? How about when it goes through the pinch? There is in the future going to be a place where there is no temple anymore. Revelation 21, it's not a temple. There's no temple in this new city because we will be face to face with Jesus again. So what is the temple now? In lots of ways, the temple doesn't make it through the pinch. We don't need a temple anymore because sacrificing animals is over. Sins are forgiven by Jesus' death. That all stops in the pinch. But in John 7, Jesus says, living water will flow out of your heart. You will have received the Spirit. So how does that apply? Well, Christians who try to make church like a temple so as to meet God, what are they? Stuck in the pinch still. Or if you imagine you're closer to God in a building, or your temple is up on a mountain, and that's your special place, then you're stuck in the pinch. You haven't moved on from the Old Testament idea of a place where you meet with God. No, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit in your heart. You have a better temple in you than any building or mountain because God lives in you. And when Jesus comes back, only then will our having a temple by the Holy Spirit in a body of sin be removed, because we'll get a new body and a new heart, and we'll be face to face with our Saviour. So never get stuck in a pinch. Come right through to Jesus when you're reading the Bible. So what to do with all this? We've done an overview. I've given you an idea of how to get your bearings where you're in the Bible. And I hope what this has done is thrilled you with what God has provided us with in Jesus. I wonder when you pray, if you're a bit like me, and you pray a bit one-dimensionally.
Oh dear, should have gone through these face-to-face.
Dear Lord God, thank you for sending Jesus who is King. Please help him to be King in my life. I long to obey him more and to recognize him as my ruler. Amen. That is my prayer with Jesus in one dimension, just as King. But what we've seen with all these lines converging is that we can pray in multicolor, four D, surround sound, retina display, brilliance, because we've understood our Bibles well. He is better than any vine or fig tree. He is better than a pillar of gold. How am I to live then? How am I to live? Well, know that we live in the last days. These are the days that are in the overlap between Jesus having come and Jesus returning.
Have I got a last days picture? Here it is.
There will be aspects of the present age that still remain hard and painful and toilsome. We've been promised that work is not easy. Raising children is tiring. Sickness prevails. We do die. But there are aspects of the age to come that have invaded the present. We have been told that we are seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven with Jesus even now. If you're a believer, your place is secure with him in the new creation. Nothing can take it away. It may not feel like it because you're living in the present age. But the age to come has stepped in. And we're living in these last days. Ever since Jesus rose, promising he would come back. And until he comes back, we're in the last days. We're in the period, we can read the New Testament just like the New Testament believers could. We're in those last days. Confident of our status, justified and guaranteed a seat alongside him in the new creation. In the meantime, and until Christ returns, we will have to wrestle with things that are still here. With our bodies that fail. With people that will let us down. With decisions that will go wrong. But they must not take us off our eyes off Christ and the future hope that we have secured for us. The new creation is yet to come. In it, there will be a people, in a place, in a perfect relationship with God that is even better than Eden. Well, I'd love to hear questions in a moment. I'll just pray for us. But perhaps there's one or two things by way of observation or question that you might have in response to that. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for sending someone into the world who would rule it, who yet didn't come to be served, who saw sinful rebels and said, "I'll die for you," who gave up his own life deliberately that we might be forgiven, so that he could open a door saying, "Come into heaven and eat with me. Come in, because that is what you deserve because of what I've done for you." Jesus is our elder brother, our prophet, our priest, our king, our lamb, our sacrifice. He is everything we've ever needed or wanted. Please, Lord, may we be excited that your word teaches us how amazing and wonderful is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sam and App, those who are going out, go with Stu, please. Just a 5 minutes discussion for you at your level. Any thoughts or observations? And we're picking up babies as well. There needs to be a swap, if that could happen. That would be great. And we've got a microphone. Would anybody like to query or observe or encourage or respond?
Tim, thank you so much. That's so clear. I think I might have misunderstood you. You said, don't think you come close to God when you come to church. And I think you... Because I was just thinking about 1 Peter. I don't think you meant that.
I want to say that you are no closer to God on your commute than you are when you are with other believers.
Okay. I was just thinking about
because the Spirit is living in you, and there is no possible way that you can get closer to him than that.
Yeah.
However, there are huge blessings from being with other Christians like this. Don't we spur one another on?
Yeah.
Don't we share our needs and hopes? And don't we encourage each other for the week ahead?
I was just wondering about 1 Peter, and it being, we are the temple as we are the body as a sort of... Okay. Is that, and part of that being the picture of the new...
All right, it's not just an individual perspective. When you, as a people who are indwelt by the Spirit, are together, you are a temple of the Spirit being built up into a household of God. So that image is used. Yeah. I want to say yes, thank you for that. Yeah. But my reason for saying it the way I did was, please don't think you are in a better place spiritually than you are when you're at home or on your own. You are with Christ if you're in him. And so if you died apart from the fellowship of believers, you would still be with him. That was the point. Thanks, Anne. Others? Caroline.
Are you going to tell us more about this bit between now and then, and the not yet, next week?
Living in the last days, the present age, what it means? Well, that is the whole of Scripture. That is taking what we've just read and applying it to our life. And in a sense, I'm seeking to do that every sermon I preach, and you should be seeking to do that every time you read the Bible, because it speaks to now, as long as we read it through the pinch.
So I suppose I find what I can do the through the pinch bit, but I feel like it jumps to the not yet sometimes. And so, like, you know, like in how you talked about, oh, you don't need to be in a beautiful place. It's like, well, but I'm a sort of very human person on earth, and I kind of do sometimes. And is that, it's those kinds of things that I mean. So what does it mean to be a human in a fallen world and also have a part of me that has the Holy Spirit and is eternal?
That is a brilliant question. And I'd say the answer to that question is the research, is the endeavour that every Christian has for the whole of their life. And the answers to that are in Scripture on how do we live in this period. The fact that you long for something that is beautiful shows that there is a great future beyond. The fact that we long for things that are beautiful and then we invest in them in a way that we shouldn't shows that we're still sinful and we've still got wrestling to do in this life. That living in this body of sin in a world that has fallen, but having Christ in me and looking forward to a new creation, is the wrestle that is the whole of the Christian life. Press on with it. Be among others and work out your salvation, what it means to live as a saved person, with fear and trembling. That is the task of every believer. There isn't a silver bullet. Sorry. Let's bring the youngsters in. I think we need to finish, and I need to hand back to Ben. Pray on. Please talk about this over coffee and encourage one another in your groups on Wednesday night.